As we always do, we begin with the children this morning. Children, why do we need doctors? You know, it's because people get sick or they get hurt. Now, a more important question for you children. Why do we need a Savior? You know, it's because we are all sinners who deserve death and hell. But here's another question, children. Why do we need a Savior who is God? Now, can you answer that in your minds? Well, today's Bible passage gives us one of the Bible's answers to that question. We need a Savior who is God because all sinners are dead in sin, the Bible says. Only God can give us the life it takes for us to be saved. So only a Savior who is God can save us. Children, Jesus Christ is that Savior. Our sin means we cannot do anything to save ourselves, children. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done everything it takes to save us. So that's why we trust in Jesus and no one else. Congregation, we dare not ignore or gloss over the serious, sobering doctrine in this passage lightly, or we will miss the mark where the gospel itself is concerned. It's a doctrine that we call total depravity. Total depravity is presented to us here as spiritual deadness, an evil and enslaved course of life, and the corruption of man's nature. Those are three of the points that we'll look at today, but I want to give some more introduction to this because we are forced to draw some biblical inferences about total depravity as well as some very necessary and useful applications from this doctrine. So if we see why this passage appears just here in Ephesians, we will understand the flow of Ephesians. We will understand the meaning of this particular text, and we'll understand total depravity all the better. On the one hand, notice that it appears after that last passage where we saw that God had to exert the same almighty power of life with which He raised Christ from the dead to give us spiritual life. We ask the question, why? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead. Spiritually dead within the realm of sin. Before God could give you faith or justify you or sanctify you or glorify you, He had to give you spiritual life. Christ died to sin once for all, and God raised Him up to newness of life. He had to join you to Christ and make you a partaker of that same life by that same power because you were dead. Now, on the other hand, this passage appears before the next passage in Ephesians as the foundational reason that salvation must be by God's grace apart from any effort or contribution of men. Why? Because you were dead. Dead men cannot make effort or contribution. The following passage teaches the grace of God in the salvation of men because men are totally depraved. With the five doctrines of grace, the T for total depravity in that acronym TULIP comes first because it is the foundational reason why salvation must be completely by God's grace as the following ULIP biblically teach. And that passage to come that we just mentioned, it returns to the basic theme of chapter 1's first half, the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men. It proclaims that in the salvation of men for the formation of His church, God did it all. Right after that, the corresponding point is made that in God's salvation of men for the formation of His church, you did nothing. Today's passage gives the reason for both of those. You were dead. in trespasses and sins. The total depravity of man requires the sovereignty and grace of God for salvation. And now we're going to go ahead and proceed to the explanation in those three points I mentioned, and then we're going to talk a little bit about inferences and applications as well. So first presented to us is total depravity as spiritual deadness. There's a double term there in the text, trespasses and sins, and it describes the grave within which fallen man lies. Encompassed in those two terms are the outward actions of the inward condition of sin and heart rebellion against God that produces them. It is fallen man's total condition of heart and life to which he is accustomed, from which he desires no escape. He is there initially because the guilt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to him. The penalty for his guilt was death. Physical death was ushered into the world and passes to all of Adam's seed. Eternal death, under the judicial wrath of God, is the hammer of condemnation over all their heads. As a result of condemning guilt, all are conceived in spiritual death, conveyed to them by ordinary generation. I know I've used that term before, probably haven't defined it, but ordinary generation is pretty simple. It means all who are conceived in the normal way by a man and woman. Spiritual death in sin means to be cut off from communion with God, spiritually darkened, separated from spiritual life in God. It means, as the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, to be, quote, wholly defiled in all parts of soul and body, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, end quote. Total depravity is to hate God and love sin. The one who is dead cannot and does not want to change it. Total depravity is spiritual deadness in the grave of sin, evil, and wickedness. Now, second presented to us is total depravity as an evil course of life. One writer said that the terms for sin give, quote, a comprehensive account of human evil. Within that sphere of comprehensive human evil that marks out his grave, the spiritually dead man conducts the course of his earthly life, thought, word, and deed, shaped by three characteristics. First, it is characterized by the ways of the evil world. The fallen man walks according to the age of this world, conducting his life in the same manner as the fallen world. He thinks the darkened thoughts of the fallen world. He speaks what the fallen world understands and what reflects the fallen world's foolish speculations and corrupt ways, whether by blasphemy, uncleanness, or whatever. He acts the way the fallen world acts, and in that very action seeks the glory of men rather than the glory that is from God. He is part of the fallen world, so his course of life is the same as the fallen world, according to this present evil age, as the scriptures put it elsewhere. He is a worldling, because he is totally depraved, like every other worldling. Now, to insert a little jab of application here, what a statement about how seriously, then, the Christian should avoid worldliness. Second, it's characterized by slavery to the evil one. Fallen man in his total depravity walks according to the prince of the power of the air, our passage says. Fallen man is a subject of the kingdom of darkness, enslaved within that prison to which God has committed him for his guilt and corruption. The devil is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness and all the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil is like the evil warden of this evil prison, who is himself also an inmate at the same time. And thus, fallen man is enslaved to the influence of the evil one, the same kind to which the devil himself is enslaved and loves. Fallen man is often the instrument the devil uses by his influence to tempt Christians and oppose Christ and Christianity. This is the source of persecution upon Christians. And so the fallen man conducts his life in accord with the ruler of the demons and the god of this present age. He is totally depraved. The course of his life is marked by his slavery to Satan. Third, it is characterized by disobedience to God. It tells us here that fallen man is of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, when we think of disobedience, we think of our actions. But this refers actually not so much to actions of disobedience to God, but more basically to the spirit behind the actions. It's the same kind of spirit that is subject to Satan, the same kind of fallen spirit that Satan himself has, and the same kind that is at work controlling all others who are in disobedience to God in heart and spirit, and thus are disobedient to God in the conduct of their lives. In a similar way, Paul reminded Titus, as we read a few moments ago, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." He described there the totally depraved as disobedient, and not so much as action, but rather as a quality that marked the heart and spirit. In our passage in Ephesians, Paul says the totally depraved are of the same disobedient spirit that is continually at work in all of the sons of disobedience. It is this sort of spirit that when confronted with the moral law of God is so rebellious and hateful against it that it stirs up even greater desire and vehemence to disobey God. We find this in Romans 7, where it says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Such a spirit must continually produce actions of disobedience to God. It is a spirit that is enslaved to disobedience. That is the point. A course of life conducted in disobedience to God. Total depravity is a course of life carried out within the sphere of comprehensive human evil in the fallen world and the devil's kingdom of darkness by a spirit set in disobedience to God. So total depravity is presented to us in that way. Third, total depravity is presented to us as corruption of nature. Look again at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so we see here that man by his fall was wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, as the confession, the Westminster Confession puts it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism further summarizes this. "The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original," and that means the lack of original righteousness, "and the corruption of his whole nature," which is commonly called original sin, "together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it." Now, so far, Paul has told us of two of the slave masters of fallen man, the world and the devil. Now comes the third, the flesh, the corrupt sin nature in fallen man. As elements of the soul, and if you think about the elements of the spiritual side of your being, affections, mind, and will, they are all corrupted by sin. They are all in bondage to the sin nature. Now, I want us to take note of something here in this illustration. We're talking about things that have a nature. What is the nature of something? And here we need to note that neither the soul nor any part of it can operate contrary to its nature. Nothing operates contrary to its nature. Think of water. Water by nature is of liquid quality and therefore pours. And I'm not going to pour out my glass of water to show you that today. But then think of wood. Wood by nature is of solid quality and therefore holds its own shape. Wood cannot be poured because that's not in its nature. Liquid water cannot hold its own shape because that is not in its nature. In the same way, the fallen, corrupt, sin nature cannot have spiritual light or understanding in mind, cannot love God or hate evil in its affections, cannot freely choose Christ or faith or obedience in its will. None of that is in the fallen nature. And so no part of man's soul can act contrary to that nature. The fallen, corrupt sin nature can only be enchained by sin, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, darkened in foolish speculations, twisted in its affections, wicked in its will because its nature has those qualities. Fallen man's intellect, will, affections are all in bondage to sin. He abides under the wrath of God. He is condemned to eternal wrath. Added to it, the present consequence of fallen man's corruption, complete slavery to it, the results of it in his character, the miseries it brings, and slavery to the world and the devil, are all present manifestations of the wrath of God that he already abides in, that already abides upon him. Total depravity is the terrible condition of all Adam's seed that man has brought on himself. Everything that we have heard about the total depravity of fallen man leads us to draw doctrinal conclusions that we cannot avoid if we are true to the Bible's teaching. And so we come to the next point, inferences about total depravity. Now, the Westminster Confession teaches us something that's very important that most Christians in our day and age just don't get. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, and here's the part most people don't get, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What is that telling us? It's telling us that other Scripture passages, valid scriptural interpretation, and sound logical thinking require us to draw certain conclusions when we are reading Scripture's teaching. And that's true here, having to do with total depravity. And what it's telling us is that those conclusions that are validly arrived at, and that the Scripture gives us, it requires us to draw those conclusions, they then become just as binding on our faith and life as the expressly declared statements of Scripture. The things that are plainly put, for example, in one verse or another. So here are some of the conclusions that we have to draw about total depravity because Scripture teaches things and has us put them together, if you will. First, total depravity involves universal depravity. It grips all ordinary men universally. Now, of course, that excludes one, Jesus Christ, who alone was not born by ordinary generation, not born the product of man and woman together. Our passage says, among them who are dead, we too all formerly lived. And it says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of us Christians were totally depraved but are no longer. Yet, from our conception until the time that God regenerated our hearts, we were in the estate of total depravity, just like every unbeliever who ever lived in the world. David could write in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And what he meant by that was from the moment of conception, he was in sin. And we read Psalm 53 a while ago. Let's turn back to there just a moment and have ourselves beaten up just a little bit more. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So, brothers and sisters, contrary to what the fallen world out there thinks and proclaims, no one can claim any mythical goodness in order to win God's eternal favor. That is a self-deception that denies the plain truth of man's universal condition in sin. The second conclusion we have to draw, total depravity involves pervasive depravity. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh," it says. And that tells us that fallen man's affections or his emotions are pervaded by and under the dominion of sin. It also says indulging the desires of the flesh, the will by which fallen man does or indulges the desire of the sin nature according to which it must act, is pervaded by and under the dominion of sin. Indulging the desires of the mind, our passage also tells us. The mind is pervaded by and under the control of sin in fallen man. Paul went ahead to write in Ephesians chapter 4 a little later that the unbelievers of the world also walk in the futility of their minds being darkened in their understanding. Intellect, will, emotions, the whole spiritual side of man, every part of fallen man is pervaded by sin and thus enslaved and ruled by sin. Total depravity is pervasive depravity. It pervades every part of us. Fallen man, now, of course, people who want to oppose this particular doctrine would say, well, you're saying everybody is as bad as he could possibly be. No, we're not saying that. Fallen man is not always as bad as he can possibly be, but he is always bad. He does not always act as wickedly as he might, but he is always wicked and does only wickedness. He is bent toward only evil. The third conclusion we have to draw, total depravity involves total inability. Dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, this requires us to conclude that one is totally unable to save himself, for he cannot give himself life. Total inability is inherent in total depravity. No one is able to change his condition, break his spiritual bondage, change his corrupt sin nature, replace spiritual death with life. Therefore, he cannot get up out of his spiritual grave or do anything required for his salvation. He cannot choose Christ. He cannot decide for Christ. He cannot believe in Christ. He cannot embrace Christ. Fallen man is totally unable to save himself. We who were fallen were totally unable to save ourselves. Now, this strategically places this passage in Ephesians. It makes it so clear that our salvation had to be by God's sovereign will and almighty power, and by God's grace. So now let's move to the applications. And the first one is total depravity, the plight of the unbeliever. This passage describes every person in the world who is still outside of Christ and unsaved. What we Christians were, and I'm addressing the unbeliever at this point, whoever you may be, what we Christians were, you still are. Totally depraved and under the wrath of God as both present condition and future sentence. Every last one of you, it is universal. Every part of you, soul and body, it is pervasive. No possible self-salvation, you are totally unable. Unbeliever, you cannot save yourself, cannot earn God's acceptance, cannot contribute any effort, cannot choose Christ, cannot accept Christ, cannot wash your sins away by baptism, cannot render obedience, claim any merit, contribute by any religious scheme. Unbeliever, this paints you into a corner. You must be convinced of your guilt, your sinfulness, and your inability in order to realize that you need a Savior and why you need a Savior. Face it, there is no escape from total depravity or the terrible eternal penalty it brings except the escape that God provides by Jesus Christ. Only God can save you by the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ applied by the Spirit's effectual calling. Pray for God to call you. Cry out to God to call you effectually and save you by His sovereign grace, and embrace Christ alone for the atonement He made that removes guilt and pollution of sin. Believe in Christ. Next, we switch over and talk to the believer now. Total depravity, the past condition of the believer. All that total depravity is, you were, but no longer. Christian, let this doctrine drive you to the heights of praise and thanksgiving for the grace of God. You were once totally depraved, but God saved you from it by grace through faith in Christ, which is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You were once guilty and condemned in God's sight, but God publicly displayed Christ Jesus as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You, therefore, are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You were once in the pollution of sin, totally under its dominion, but Christ bore your sins in His body on the tree that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. You were once dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath, even as the rest, but God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You are not any longer unsaved or totally depraved. You do have sin remaining. You recognize that. But you are no longer under its guilt and condemnation, nor its total dominion. You're a new creation in Christ who is being sanctified, more and more dying to sin and living to righteousness by the grace of God. Remember from what God saved you by grace. Thank Him. And as a result of gratitude, zealously pursue holiness. Let it also stir up your concern for those who are still totally depraved. Only God can save them. He does it through the means of His church working to disseminate the gospel among them. We also once were totally depraved. Shall we not have compassion for the lost and a desire to see God break the chains of their sin and save them from His wrath? Next, total depravity, the most potent reminder of remaining sin. This doctrine, in the first place, reminds us to be watchful against sin within and its deceitfulness. Be alert and diligent in fighting the battle of sanctification against remaining sin. A veteran and battle-seasoned U.S. Marine once spoke about the watchfulness and diligence that it takes to survive in a war zone and win battles against the enemy. He said, very simply, keep your head on a swivel and do your job. This is good advice for the spiritual battle against sin. Keep your head on a swivel, constantly on the alert for the enemy, and do your Christian job diligently in the fight by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of total depravity motivates us to this diligence in the battle against remaining sin within. In the second place, this doctrine reminds us to be watchful against the enemy without. That is, the totally depraved people around us and the devil who directs them in their attacks of temptation and persecution against us individually and as the church. What's the application? What's the advice? Keep your head on a swivel and do your job. In the third place, this doctrine reminds us that even with regenerate hearts and minds, wills, and affections that are being sanctified, we must give careful attention to the principle that is given us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Trust God and rely on His Word. That is how you can think His thoughts after Him and imitate His ways and avoid falling into the ways with which remaining sin tempts us. The doctrine of total depravity is the most potent reminder of remaining sin, as it reminds us of what we once were subject to. And as we see this played out every day in the lives of those around us who are still subject to it. And so it keeps us alert to how prone we still are to sin, and sends us to God for His enabling grace and to the inspired Word of God, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Perhaps now, brothers and sisters, you can see how definitive and absolute the Bible is about the fallen, hopeless spiritual condition of man outside of Christ. And hopefully, you can also now see all the more how amazing grace truly is. And let this drive you to praise God for the glory of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, how we thank You for quickening us to life, for cleansing our guilt, and breaking the chains and pollution of sin that enslaved our hearts. How we thank You that by Your Spirit You convinced us of our sin and misery and the condition of total depravity in which we were conceived, and then enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewed our wills, and persuaded and enabled us to embrace Christ by faith as He was freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, Lord, give us the enabling grace we need to remind ourselves from what You have saved us, to be watchful against sin and the enemy, and to pursue sanctification by not leaning on our own understanding, but with trust in You, acknowledging You in all of our ways. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our life. Amen.